Corinthians chapter 1, the text being verses 18 through 21. And I will begin reading in verse 10 all the way through 25. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? And was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, but lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning ones I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. Three of the verses of our text here are found written on our church's foyer walls. They're stenciled there, and I have been witness of this process. It was done under some adverse conditions. Then again, if you access our church's website, there they are again. The very same words from 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 25. Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You will not feel violated, then, to concede that an outsider might draw the conclusion that these words from Paul assume creedal status in this particular body of Christ, in this particular congregation. And I would argue that they could be, perhaps even should be, the standard or the creed of any church of Christ in this world, on account of their fundamental significance. And it is Paul's burden, in any case, to reinstitute this creed in the church at Corinth, where it had long been forgotten. And at the beginning of this year, and of course I haven't been here last week, so this is somewhat belated, but at the beginning of this new year, a leap year of all years, we do the same. We follow the lead of Paul, and we say, back to basics, back to our own creed, the creed that every church should confess, every Christian should hold. So to begin with, what would you say if I took you to a church that has a fresco of a pile of mangled bodies, corpses, at Auschwitz or Dachau, adorning the pulpit area? Would you consider it a case of good taste if a lady wore giant earrings with images of starving children on them for a fine dining occasion at a 5-star restaurant. And of course, either of these ideas seems rather grotesque, but not only because there is something inherently abhorrent or appalling about them. There are, as you well know, powerful cultural associations that make these ideas shocking. Which also place me on rather safe ground in guessing that you have yet to see that fresco or the lady with the giant earrings. But my point here is not to trigger your curiosity. My point is that for the very same reason crosses didn't adorn public buildings or letterheads in the first century, and they were not found dangling from people's ears or worn as necklaces in the first century, I am fully aware of the fact that I'm facing an uphill struggle in trying to convey to you an honest and authentic sense of the public scandal. That the message of Christ crucified brought to the world wherever Paul preached this message. The cultural distance between us here and the people who first heard this gospel is almost impossible to bridge, but we must make an attempt nonetheless. We live in a world that has managed to domesticate the cross as a popular image. You can go to any jeweler and he will tell you that the cross remains the all-time bestseller as a symbol or as an image. We have managed to domesticate the cross, and yes, it is dangling from countless ears, and it is worn as a necklace and as bracelets, and it is even burned onto human skin, and we no longer view the cross as an image of darkness and utter rejection, but it was so in Paul's age. And this is very difficult for us to understand, but nonetheless, give it a try. When it was more than politically incorrect to even speak of crucifixion in the ears or in the company of dignified people or honorable people. Cross, crucifixion. These were notions that were for the scum of the earth and for the refuse of this world. And from all that we can tell from relevant Greek literature of the time, nobody made jokes about the cross or crucifixion. There was some decency in the ancient world, lo and behold. It was a horrific notion. And now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he set the scandal, folly-ridden cross over against the wisdom of the world, which the Corinthians loved and adored. Factions had been created, and shadows were growing longer within that church that showed that the people were enamored with worldly wisdom, and they pursued worldly wisdom and worldly ideals. They were infatuated with form and performance rather than with content and truth, which is so eminently seen in the fact that they loved speaking in tongues, which no one could understand. But it was impressive. Then again, they were fascinated by the rhetoric and wit and eloquence of learned scholars to whom they looked up. And their preoccupation with individuals, as we have seen, I belong to Paul, I belong to Cephas, Peter, and I am a follower of Christ. Their preoccupation with certain people and with certain ideas showed them to pursue worldly ideals by worldly wisdom. And short of a more complete introduction, Paul takes them and us back to basics. back to the crux of the gospel that created the church in Corinth in the first place. And if there is any church of Jesus Christ in this world, it will have been created by the same message, Christ crucified. And if there is any church in this world that continues to grow in grace and in love towards God the Father and towards one another, it will be on the wheels of the same message, Christ crucified. Now, it's not a secret that many evangelicals affirm the cross as the means of redemption, and so it is. But there is an all too real and present danger to stop here and to fail to account for the fact that the cross is the litmus test and the standard for all Christian ministry, life, and thought. The cross instructs us about what we ought to think about God. The cross tells us what we are to think about man. It tells us what we ought to preach, and in fact, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 itself will tell us, it even tells us how we ought to preach, to some extent at least. The cross tells us what a Christian ought to look like. It instructs us about the qualities that you are looking for in church leaders and the qualities that you are looking for in people who aspire to be leaders in the church. And most of all, the cross is the one truth that draws us out of ourselves, out of our closets, out of our lives, out of our comfort zone, and onto the straight and narrow path to follow Jesus. And all this is of God. It is not man's work, it's God's work. How does God accomplish this? Through this message of Christ crucified. Paul gives two bold answers. First, in 1:18 through 21, our text and our focus for today, he claims that now this cross is the fault line, dividing the world into two exclusive camps. The cross is the fault line dividing the world into two exclusive camps. Secondly, the subject for coming weeks, 1:22 through 25. Here, Paul claims that the proof is in the pudding. That God has, in fact, rendered foolish and powerless both the wisdom and the power of the world. And both of these notions will be discussed. Today, however, we'll deal with the fault line, the cosmic fault line that divides the human race into two camps. Now, you all know that since the dawn of time, the human being has worked hard in deploying various polarities that define being in and being out. Who is in and who is out? Who belongs and who doesn't? And it was no different in the Greco-Roman society in which Paul lived. There were Roman citizens and there were barbarians. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were free people and there were slaves. There were rich and poor. There were male and female. It is no different today. Many of you will remember that during the time of the Cold War, the world, ironically, neatly, conveniently, was divided into first, second, and third world countries. Now, these divisions now seem somewhat outdated or obsolete, even though you will hear reporters continue to speak of third world countries or the third world. In any case, there is still the Western world and the Eastern world. There is still the socio-economic north-south divide or gap. There are Christians and Muslims, there are Catholics and Protestants. There will always be the rich and the poor. There are the educated and the primitive societies, the emancipated and the oppressed. And Paul takes a giant ruler and clears all the figures off the map with one sweep and sets forth the only remaining, only true and lasting polarity. There are those who are presently perishing, and there are those who are presently being saved. The dividing line is the cross, says verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are presently perishing, but to us who are being saved, 'tis the power of God. Now, in using this language, and I'm particularly appealing to the two governing participles, perishing and being saved. And using this language, Paul is describing a process underway but not completed. If you are perishing, perishing has been set in motion, but it will not be completed until the day for which God's judgment throne has been prepared. If you are being saved, then God has begun a good work in you, but it will not be complete until the day, as Hebrews 9:28 would say, Christ will come a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, please consider the simplicity of this design, which many people would be far too smart to come up with it, far too conceited to concede it. And please consider what this means. There's a 1 out of 2 chance that you are being saved or are perishing. You are either moving in the direction of God or you are moving away from Him. Do you realize? Do you still realize when you are self-righteous? Do you still maintain a sense of sensitivity when you block God's word and you act as though you don't need to hear it? Do you still understand and catch yourself when you are full of yourself, self-absorbed, absorbed with self-interest, and you don't realize that there are other people standing next to you who also have an opinion that may be just as weighty as yours? And what if your private life was on display? The real you, who does what you do, says what you say, and acts out what you will. And we are not only hoping to manage the remaining 358 days of this leap year with all of their challenges and all of their difficulties that lie ahead of us. No, the real problem and the real concern is the construction site, the building project that we are, that you and I are. And if our horizon remains the picket fence, how can we say that we are being saved? Come again, if God is relevant every now and then, but otherwise is little more than a gray, weathered memorial standing around in the landscape, our lives will surely tell the story. And you cannot impress me with theology or knowledge. And it does not matter whether I or you can set forth or even wax eloquent about orthodox doctrine. Anyone can acquire it. Anyone is free to study it and can have it. But you must come to terms with the reality that the only proof that this word of Christ crucified is presently saving you is in your life. When you honor God and you expect everything from Him, there will be tangible evidence. Objectively, because people will see and notice, they will see the difference. Subjectively, because God's Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. When you honor God and expect everything from Him, all things are passing away, if ever so slowly, and all things do become new. Jesus taught us that if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Are you being saved? Are you being led on the path of life on which you discover the secret of God's wisdom? To lose everything for the sake of gaining Him because He is worth it. For the Christian, life is not a better version of the world's wisdom. Life is not beating the world at its own game. For the Christian, life is a slow death, not a walk in the park, a slow death and a long journey toward Christ's likeness. And many grow weary, and many grow cold, and many fall by the wayside. And it is not a game that we're playing, and we do not play religious either. We are serious and we are concerned, deeply concerned. Take a closer look at 1:18. Paul says, "The message of the cross is folly to the perishing, but power to us who are being saved." Now, that's a bit of a surprise. It is a surprise because you might expect Paul to contrast folly with its semantic opposite, wisdom. Folly versus wisdom. And he will do this, but not now. Now he's up to something different. Rather, he contrasts folly with power. And this is not a slip on Paul's part. Because Paul wants us to ascertain and to retain and to know and to own the fact that the gospel is not a superior philosophical system that beats other schools of thoughts. He wants us to understand that the gospel alone has power. And that's all that Paul is interested in. When he was examined by the Corinthian opponents, and he was found to be wanting, he said, "I don't care whether you judge me. I don't care by what standards you judge me. All that I want you to show me is power. Show me the power that transforms your life, and I will listen to you. Otherwise, you are no more than a clanging gong and a tinkling cymbal." The gospel alone has power to deal with our real need and dilemma and to lift us out of the pit, out of the dungeon, even from the depths of the grave. The gospel is not good advice for those who are hungry for success. The gospel is not good advice for those who seek a career. The gospel is not a good word about God's power. And the gospel is good news. Because it is power of God. It is the power of God to those who believe. And by the same token, says Paul, it is the means by which God has supremely judged the world and still does destroy all human claims to wisdom and power, all the same. No one remains a mere spectator if you should think that you could stand on the sidelines and watch and observe and judge. You are not a spectator. You and I and we all, every human being is drawn into this process, whether you like it or not. We are part of the landscape that God is creating. You are drawn into this process. And the quotation from Isaiah 29:14 found in our text here focuses on one of the two parties. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning ones I will thwart. And Paul identifies two ways in which God has done this and still does it, both found in verse 21. First, it's by God's own wisdom, God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom. It's by God's own design that the wisdom of the world cannot and will not succeed. For all the world's efforts to know God and to find life and to explain the meaning of things have failed to this day, and they are bankrupt. And this is not merely a case of a byproduct of divine providence. This is not collateral damage. Paul says this is God's purposeful doing. God is not passing through a cornfield, and yes, there is a trail behind him. It's his purposeful doing, his purposeful judgment that the wise, he identifies three parties. The wise, that is the philosopher of this age, who figures things out, who explains the meaning. That the scribe, that's the expert of the law of God, that's the biblical scholar, that's the theologian. And that the debater of this age, that is the eloquent man, the gifted orator, that these men, by their wisdom, have not and will not find God. It's God's doing. He has made it so, and it's not difficult to see why. The wisdom of this world is not merely flawed, or else we might be able to repair it, fix it. The wisdom of this world is not merely flawed, it's inherently corrupt, because it is inherently idolatrous, because it is a reflection and an outlet of our own hubris, by which we say, no, but I do know. And by which we say, no, but I do have wisdom. You don't need to tell me about it. How can idolatrous attempts to limit and to domesticate the living God be rewarded with true and genuine knowledge of the Almighty? And the one who says, I am the Lord, and my glory I will not give to another, he will not allow it. He won't allow it. How do any of the schools of thought fare? How does the wisdom of our current world fare in leading you to the cross to find forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with God? What place does the cross have in socialism? What place does the cross have in communism or fascism? Does free market capitalism lead you to the cross and give you peace? Can hedonism or systematic pluralism lead you to the cross? Does democracy lead you to the cross and help you find the wisdom of God that saves? Can a theology without Christ crucified at its center of gravity be power of salvation for anyone at all? And whatever notion you elevate and whatever you pin your hopes on, it will not lead you to the place where God has decided long ago to make himself manifest, make himself known to you. But there's a second method by which God has rendered foolish the wisdom of the world. Yes, in his providence, he made sure that the wise men of this world, that is, those who claim to be wise and claim to know, that they wouldn't find him. But he also decreed that some would. Some would. By a way utterly unforeseen by anyone. It pleased God, by the folly of what we preach, not the folly of preaching, it's not the mode, it's the content, that is of essence. It pleased God by the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly of what we preach, as I said, focuses on content, and the content of the message is later identified quite simply, and here it is again, Christ crucified. It is not personal fulfillment. It is not personal need. It's Christ crucified, judged to be folly in the courts of this world's wisdom. Now, beloved, I understand from my own experience, and you do too, that we often, so often fail to duly appreciate this, but this notion, despite the world's gasconaded wisdom, this is something that the world would not have thought up. And God abases all who claim to see and renders them blind. Of course, the majority of the people who live on this planet do not lay claim to a sophisticated epistemology or a sophisticated advanced philosophical system. They are the people, and it has always been that way, who live by what used to be called folk wisdom, but today you have to say pop wisdom, which is a flimsy concoction of people's smarts, observation, and intuition. And so the majority of people will say, well, life, that's like a sprint. You accelerate and you step on the gas when you have to in order to be there. And it is all about being at the right place at the right time. You do the right thing when you have to. And let me tell you something. One good deed can turn things around for you. It can change the world. And you will live long to remember this historic moment when you turned the world on its hinges. And you will live long to tell your grandkids about it too. And there are many people who say, I know that this Jesus and this Bible, that there is something to it, but I won't concern myself with it now. There will be time to do this. And when the time comes, then I will do what needs to get done to get right with God. And when the time comes, I will pray a prayer that not even God Almighty can resist when the time comes. But it's not now. And there are people who live any which way they want to. And then they walk through the gates or the doors of a church on a Sunday morning and they think that God will be pleased with what they call worship, which begins at a certain time and ends at a certain time. Well, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, all this is the wisdom of the world. And people do not understand. And people fail to see that the process of perishing and saving is already underway. It is happening as we speak. You and I are part of it. And it does not serve us well to deny it. And yet, God says, you want wisdom? I'll give you wisdom. Wisdom of God. A long-awaited, anticipated, hoped-for, crucified Messiah. Know this, learn this, and own him, and I will receive you for his sake. The humbling, breathtaking scandal of the cross, the folly of what we preach, does not save the Christopher Hitchens of this world, or those who have an IQ in excess of 150. Or else, where would that leave the rest of us ordinary people who crowd this world? And the folly of what we preach does not save the young and the yuppie and the fashionable and the beautiful people of this world. It does not sanctify the loud mouth or the arrogant or the powerful, the educated, the wealthy, or the decent folks of this world. Where would that leave the elderly and the withered,
the ugly? Where would it leave the poor, the illiterate, the sick, and the perverse? No, D.A. Carson puts it quite nicely when he says, "The gods of the rich and powerful of this world are not particularly gentle with the underprivileged and poor, for they are dismissed. The gods of the wise and educated do not love the stupid and primitive, for they are politely ignored." Yes, and we may add to this that the idols of those who are in are not particularly patient with the outcasts of this world. And we may add to this that the idols of those who prefer form over content and truth will hate and in fact despise those who will not dance to their fetished tunes. And remember that Jesus himself was among the despised. What about you? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, and he is pleased to save those, by the folly of what we preach, those who believe. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in the word that he has given us? Do you believe in this word of the cross, Christ crucified? Have you therefore abandoned your quest for wisdom and power, success, in order to give everything to the pursuit of God's wisdom and God's power located in Christ? And by his grace, do you trust him? Do you rely on him? Do you therefore abandon yourself to him? Is he your center? Is he your refuge? Is he your high tower? Is he your rock? Is he your hope? And is he your confidence? That is the power of which Paul speaks. That's the power of which Paul speaks, which saves those who believe. The message of the cross is the dividing line of the human race. And you are a piece of the evidence, because you have said yes to the humbling message of the cross. And my prayer for you then is that in this coming year, and indeed for the rest of your days, God would give you this power and this wisdom, because you will need it every day of your life. Because it is all too easy to lose sight of the center of gravity. It is too easy to lose sight of the fault line that divides the world into two camps. It is too easy to lose sight of the cross and to remain standing in the shadow of this cross. That is the only reason why you differ from another person. And you are a piece of the evidence if you have not given yourself to Jesus. Because the fault line runs even through churches like this one. But this is still the day of salvation. And this is still God's acceptable time. And it will be yours if you ask him, humbly ask him for this power and this wisdom to know him and to believe in him and to follow him for salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we have such difficulty in seeing how profound this work is that has occurred and is occurring in Christ crucified, dividing the human race into two camps. And this is an absolute division that is underway and will be completed on the last day. And Father, how often have we been indifferent to this and lived and acted as though it makes no difference? Forgive us, Father, and receive us for Jesus' sake, and sanctify us by your word, the word of Christ crucified, for we stake all of our hopes in him. In Jesus' name, therefore, amen.